Invite you to turn then to 1 John, passage we read there. We live in a troubled world, don't we? Probably all find the same. It's kind of depressing to watch the news, the international news, but it's very easy to watch it objectively, doesn't it? We're seeing the troubles in Gaza, but just imagine if you were there. You boys and girls, imagine what it would be like to live in a place where there was hardly any food, hardly any water, maybe 200 people lining up for one toilet. It's pretty awful, isn't it, there? And obviously other places, Ukraine and Sudan, Yemen, various places, all kinds of troubles. I guess we have our own troubles too, nothing compared to what they have. If I gave you a bit of paper and a pencil pen, asked you to write down, what are the biggest troubles in your life that you consider? Some, I suppose, would put down health concerns. Some might be financial concerns. Some might be family problems, problems at work. But you know, one problem we all have is sin. And it's very easy to lose sight of the problem we have with sin, we're looking at other external problems. We have a problem with sin. Praise God, there's a cure. There's a remedy for that through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're trusting in Him, we're forgiven. Our guilt is taken away. But more than that, remember when He was given the name of Jesus? And the reason was explained there, for He will save His people from their sins. The name Jesus means Savior. It's the Old Testament word, Joshua name in the Greek form. So not only is our guilt taken away, but the power of sin is broken in us. Now, does that mean then that we can be free from sin? Now, over the years, a few have taught that, Christian perfection. John Wesley, of course, taught Christian perfection, but he didn't like to use that term. He preferred the term perfect love. But he added that does not keep us from what he called involuntary transgressions, things we can't help doing. And he said, you can call that sin if you like, but I don't. So Wesley's perfectionism was less than perfect. And then, of course, Charles Finney was another one that taught Christian perfection. And his was different. He insisted on perfect obedience to the law of God. But there was also modifications there. He said that what is required of you depends on your capacity. And he quotes a moral idiot, someone that was severely psychologically impaired, their ability to keep the law of God would be greatly reduced, and therefore the requirements were greatly reduced. So again, it seems that Finney's perfectionism was a little less than perfect. And recognizing that people do sin, Finney's final view of Christian perfection was really bizarre. He said every Christian not only should be perfect, but is perfect. And if you sin, you not only cease to be perfect, you cease to be a Christian. Well, of course, you can repent and trust in the Lord again and become a Christian. So 100 times a day, you can be in and out of grace. So again, these views of Christian perfectionism are imperfect in themselves or even bizarre. I don't know if you've ever met anyone that... I remember Dr. Fletcher saying once he met a man that said, you're looking at a man that hasn't sinned in, I think it was 14 years. Dr. Fletcher said, are you married? He said, yes, then you're a liar. We read two verses in 1 John. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him, God, a liar. And His word is not in us. The reality is we do sin. Sadly, We do sin. Every Christian does sin. Now, John says here in the first two verses of chapter 2, two very important things about sin. The first is that Christians shouldn't sin. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I'm writing this so you can be perfect without sin. So we have to say from that, surely our goal, our aim is to live without sin. What we set our sights on is perfectionism. Now, of course, some have a problem with that, but what's the alternative? If we don't aim at perfectionism, what do we aim at? Imperfection? When I was in the army, I did quite a lot of competition shooting. I was on the battalion rifle team, and when you're big competitions, you all kinds of exercises. You shoot at 200 yards, 300 yards, which is non-metric, of course, 500 yards, 600 yards. You have a run down from 600 to 1, firing two shots at each 100 yards. You have snap and you have rapid. I never saw anyone get a perfect score. And I shot with some of the best shots in the British Army. Never saw anyone get a perfect score. Now, and what's the result of that? Do we say as we come to lie down and aim our rifles at the target, well, I know I can't get a perfect score, so what's the point in aiming at the bullseye? I'll aim at the edge of the target. I'll aim off the target. Well, of course no one will do that. Even though they know they won't get a perfect score, they still aim at the bullseye. And you have to do that. And that's true in the Christian life, isn't it? We may know that we won't be perfect, but we sure have to aim of perfection. We have to aim to be without sin. That's our goal. That's what we seek. But the reality is we sin. And John knows that. And so his second point is, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So he says, don't sin, but if you do, we have help. We have an advocate with the Father. So what happens when a Christian sins? Well, we don't lose our salvation. Finney may have said so, we lose our salvation, but no, praise God, we do not lose our salvation. If there's a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we sin, and trust, we grieve over that sin, but we do not lose our salvation. But it's a serious matter to sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't need an advocate. Notice what John says. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So clearly, if we sin, we need an advocate. So sin is an important thing. Let's never get light about sin and say, well, my salvation is secure, and I sinned a little bit. Well, that doesn't really matter. No, sure, we should treat sin seriously. We're grieving the Spirit of God. We're displeasing our Heavenly Father, and we should treat sin very seriously. Even though we know we sin, and we're probably going to sin again tomorrow, be sure we sin tomorrow, still it is a serious thing. And I say otherwise, we wouldn't need an advocate, but we do when we sin. So let's note, first main point, the role of an advocate. What's his job? Well, it is to defend his clients. That's what an advocate does, isn't it? He pleads on behalf of his clients. That immediately suggests some kind of charge against us. I don't know how many of you have been in court with a charge against you. I was in the army, had a charge of stealing ammunition, which I was cleared of. That wasn't true. But when you're in court there, it means some kind of charge, some kind of accusation has been made against you. And therefore, we need an advocate. There is that accusation. And it applies, I say, a charge, an accusation, and reminds us of the words of Revelation 12:10, that this devil is described as the accuser of the brothers. He accuses us before God day and night. What an amazing thing. Satan is the accuser of the brothers. So our advocate defends us when we are accused by the devil. Let's move on to the second main point, then, the need of an advocate. Now, there's several implications here. One is, of course, that we sin. Satan wouldn't waste his time accusing us before God if we hadn't sinned, would we? Would he? Maybe he might accuse our own conscience sometimes, but he won't accuse us in the presence of God unless we sin. He accuses us when we sin. And again, that's in keeping with John's statement. If we sin, we have an advocate. So if we sin, there must be an accusation. If we sin, there must be a charge. But then we have that advocate. So that's the first implication, that we sin. And the second is that there is a judge before whom the accusation is brought. Reminded of this this morning. This is a courtroom scene. We're in court. And there's the great judge, the great lawgiver, the holy and righteous judge who knows we have broken his law. And I repeat, sin is never a light matter. It's a serious matter. So first implication, we sin. Second implication, there's a judge before whom the accusation is brought. And the third implication here is that we can't defend ourselves. What are we going to say before the great lawgiver? Well, we can deny our sin. Didn't really do it, but we can't do that, can we? If we're Christians, we can't lie about it. We can make excuses. Well, you know my weakness. You know I'm prone to lose my temper and I couldn't really help it. We can make excuses of one kind or another. Well, we can compare ourselves with others. Yeah, I do fail here and here. But think of that Fred down the road there. He cheats on his wife. He's not faithful in his true in his income tax return. He's all kinds of problems with that guy. Much better than he is. Not much point in comparing ourselves to others. The Lord knows our hearts. No, we are guilty. Satan accuses us. Our own conscience accuses us. And we have nothing to say, nothing to plead. We need an advocate. And the third main point is the provision of an advocate. John says we have an advocate. We don't need to search for one. We can't employ one. An advocate is provided for us. Obviously not by Satan, but by God. What a blessing. That when we sin, we have an advocate, someone to plead our cause. And most of you will know this, but the word used here is parakletos, the same word that's used in John 14 to 16 for the Holy Spirit. According to the translation, the comforter, the counselor, the helper, literally one who's drawn alongside, one who comes alongside to plead, to help, to intercede. So what a blessing that is. When we sin, we have an advocate. Someone is drawn alongside, caught alongside to help us. Now, when we do sin and are accused by Satan, how do we respond to that? What's our usual way of response to that? We've said some people try and handle things themselves, make excuses, self-justification. Others despair. They get discouraged. We've blown it. I'm not worthy to be called a Christian. Can hardly be a child of God when I behaved in that way. And of course, Satan works hard at that. But we have an advocate. We need an advocate. Occasionally in law courts, people opt to defend themselves, but most people realize they need a lawyer. Need someone to help, someone who understands the law, someone who knows the system, someone who knows the judge. Obviously, judges can vary, if it is judge rather than jury. Maybe they might know that a particular judge is hard on certain offenses. Maybe his son was killed by a drunk driver, and anyone comes up on that charge, drunk driving, the judge is particularly hard on them. He might try and get a different judge and delay the case so that a different judge will be come up. Of course, that doesn't happen with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we certainly need an advocate. We're dealing with someone who knows his stuff. Satan's been busy accusing God's people for a long, long time. He knows his stuff, and I suppose he learns how more effectively to accuse people's consciences, to trouble their hearts, give them a concern there. So when you sin, don't hesitate. Go to Christ. You don't need to make an appointment. He's there. He's always there, available. The Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. There at God's right hand, we need to go to him. Now let's consider this advocate more closely. If you were in trouble with the law, how would you go about getting a lawyer? Would you go through the yellow pages? And well, the first one is Abraham's or Adam's. No, you'd want someone that was recommended, wouldn't you? You'd want to perhaps talk to someone that had some legal problems and they had a good lawyer, and you would get a recommendation there. Well, what can we say about our advocate? What are his qualifications? Well, two things mentioned here. First of all, he's the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's upright. He's godly. He's perfect. If you were investigating lawyers, and you looked at different lawyers, and maybe you could look up online their record, what people thought of them. If you were investigating a particular lawyer and you found he had a criminal record, you probably wouldn't want him on your side, would you? You'd look to the next one. But our advocate is righteous. He's kept God's law fully. He not only knows that law, he's kept it perfectly. He has exemplified it. And two things should result from that. First of all, it should give us confidence to have such a one representing us. It's often hard to have much respect for lawyers, isn't it? You see these people coming in and sometimes the same names come up and they will delay the court proceedings. And of course, each time it's delayed, they get more money there. But you sometimes shake your head at these lawyers and no respect for them. But aren't you glad we have such an advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the perfect one. He's on our side. He's going to plead our cause. You won't get a better lawyer than that. And we should just rejoice that we have such an advocate. The other implication out of this is that the judge will respect him. Supposing a particular lawyer had a criminal record, what would the judge think about that? I'm sure judges must know these lawyers pretty well. And a case comes up there, and well, who's the counsel for the defense? Oh, yeah, that guy, we know him. He doesn't tell the truth. He's always going to twist things. But surely the judge will respect his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect justice will be carried out. So, two qualifications. He's the righteous one. He's the propitiation for our sins. Now, you may have heard that word recently. Propitiation. That's a long word, isn't it, boys and girls? Get your minds around propitiation. What does it mean? Well, it's appeasement, turning aside of wrath. I've sometimes used an illustration. Here's little Johnny. He's throwing a ball against the wall. He's a teenager, got a day off from school. And Mum comes out and says, "Johnny, if you're not careful, you're going to break a window." "Oh, no, Mum, everything's fine." A few minutes later, crash, tinkle, tinkle. She comes out, "You wait till your father comes home." Now, what's Johnny going to do? Well, Dad got a ride with a colleague today, and his car's sitting there, and it's pretty dirty. It hasn't been washed for a while. So he gets out the hose and a bucket of soapy water, and he washes the car. Dad wasn't able to get the grass cut on the weekend, so he gets the lawnmower out, cuts the grass. Dad's shoes are not in the best shape, so he gets the brushes and polish and cleans up Dad's shoes. What's he doing? He's trying to propitiate his dad, trying to turn aside, perhaps lessen his anger. Now, that's not a good illustration because Jesus doesn't lessen God's anger. God's anger is completely turned aside because, not because God suddenly stops being angry, because Jesus bore that wrath. Jesus took that punishment. Well, that's what propitiation is, turning aside of wrath and, of course, the salvation that comes as a result of that. And implications that come out of this, again, some stuff that we heard this morning. The first is that God is angry with sinners, angry with the wicked every day. We read in Psalm 7, verse 11. In Romans 1:18, his wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. It's not a popular doctrine, is it? How often do we ever hear a sermon on the wrath of God? Yeah, we certainly heard good exposition of that this morning, but you don't often hear sermons dealing with the wrath of God. And yet you read your Bible, there's a fair amount of stuff there on the wrath of God. God is an angry God, angry with sinners, because they justly deserve God's wrath and God's punishment. Sin breaks God's law, and it must be punished. And the second implication, of course, is that Jesus took our punishment. He bore God's wrath. The cross was not just a matter of Jesus suffering at the hands of Jews and Romans, but suffering at the hand of God, because he was bearing the sins of his people and took the punishment for them. Sin was laid on him. Various expressions used, sins laid on him. He was made sin. It's hard to grasp, isn't it? Jesus, the Holy One, made sin. Wasn't made sinful, but made sin. Treated as a sinner and took the punishment for his people. What a glorious thing, isn't it, to know that God's anger is no longer upon us, but it was upon Jesus, now clear from us, turned aside from us. Again, just mentioned this morning, John says he's the propitiation for the sins of the world. Well, it is controversial, but if it means, as Carl said, every single person, then God is no longer angry with anyone. It means everyone will go to heaven, but we know that is not true. Many of those reading John's letter would think that God's purposes were to the Jews. Remember when Jesus spoke about blessing to the Gentiles in his ministry, got angry, tried to kill him one time. When he spoke of God's blessing in the Old Testament towards Gentiles, and even the apostles were slow to grasp that the gospel would come to Gentiles. So John is saying, yes, and he's not only a propitiation for the sins of Jews, but for Gentiles, for the world. How glorious that is. Jesus died for those of every nation. God's anger turned aside a multitude. Christ is our propitiation. Fifthly, notice the success of our advocate. When Satan accuses us before God, how does our advocate respond? Well, of course, he wouldn't deny our sin. It's a reality. We have sinned. He knows we are guilty. But the punishment is already given and received. That's the wonderful thing. Yes, our sins deserve punishment, but the punishment's already given. Jesus bore that punishment upon the cross. Supposing I get deep into debt, I really get in a mess. I'm in debt for tens of thousands of dollars and I can't pay it. And the one I owe it to says, listen, you've got to pay this now. I'm going to charge you. You're coming up in court. Court date is set to appear on that charge. But in the meantime, someone with lots of money, someone like Pastor Muller, comes along and he pays this debt. This is to clear Roger Fellow's debt. It's paid in full. Got a receipt for it. Would the charge stand in court? Well, of course not. The debt has been paid. And Jesus has paid our debt. How wonderful that is. Paid in full. Every sin was punished in him. So yes, Satan accuses us, and we're guilty of that sin, but the punishment's already been given, already received in the Lord Jesus Christ. Punished in him, paid in full. What's the proof of that? Where's the receipt? Right, I have a debt with someone. Well, if it's paid, I have a receipt there, paid in full. Where's our receipt? Well, see the hands, the feet, the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proof that our sins have been paid in full. Proof, the fact that Jesus took our punishment. He paid that debt. Proof of his finished work. And we see that in Revelation, the indication that Jesus rose and still bears the wounds of his crucifixion, and it seems for all eternity. He'll bear those wounds, an everlasting reminder of the cost of our salvation. We'll never get proud in eternity and think, well, didn't we do well to get to heaven? No, we'll always be reminded. We're only here because of the suffering, the wounds of our blessed Savior. So Satan may accuse, but we are forgiven. Even more than that, we're seen righteous in Christ. There's a beautiful picture in Zechariah 3. You will recall this there. Joshua the high priest. No connection with Joshua that brought the people out of into the promised land. But Joshua the high priest, as a representative of God's people, he's seen there clothed in filthy garments. Well, it's unthinkable that a high priest would have filthy garments, but it's a picture of his sin or the sins of the people there. And what happens? Those dirty garments are taken away from him. And the statement is made, your sins are forgiven. And then he's clothed with white raiment. Raiment, a robe, a hat. Beautiful picture there that our sins are taken away and we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, seen perfect in our Savior. Now, this is not in any way designed to play down the seriousness of sin. I repeat, we shouldn't sin. We must not continue in sin, but we will fall. And we need fresh cleansing. We confess our sins, but our hope is not in our confession, but in Christ as our advocate, the one who loved us enough to die for us, to atone for our sins. One other encouraging thing here. This judge is also our Father. Notice that. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You might have expected John to say we have an advocate with the judge, Jesus Christ the righteous. But this judge is also our Father. What a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? To stand before God. Or to know that we're charged before God. But he's our Father. He loves us. He sent his Son into the world. What a blessing that our judge is also our Father. He's no less holy. He's no less just. No less insistent that sin be properly dealt with. But he is our Father. And our advocate is his Son. And our Savior. How wonderful the provision for our salvation. How glorious. Not only our sins are forgiven, but when we sin again, we have an advocate, one who pleads our cause before God. Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Your advocate? Do you know that if you sin, you have one pleading at God's right hand? For your forgiveness, for your cleansing from sin. When you sin and are accused, what is your defense? Make excuses? Say, well, couldn't really help it. When you stand before God in the last day, what will your confidence be? Trust it won't be your good works, won't be your own righteousness, won't be your Christian upbringing, won't be your baptism, won't be your church membership. These things are good, but we need more than that. You need one at God's right hand who will plead our cause and guarantee that the Father will accept us. Grant that all of us will be in that position. If you haven't trusted Christ, some of you boys and girls, you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, haven't yielded your life to Him, do that. Jesus is our Savior and our Advocate. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this simple and yet wonderful truth that Jesus is our Advocate. We have to confess we sin all too often. Oh, Father, we can look back over a single day and see how many times we have sinned in word, in action, certainly in thought. But oh, we rejoice that we have one at Your right hand who pleads our cause, who's already suffered for those sins, already paid the price for our iniquities. And we just thank You, our Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonder, the perfection of His salvation. Thank You for Your love to us and that provision that You sent Your Son to be our Savior and our Advocate. Oh, Father, help us to fix our eyes on Him, we pray, seeking to live in holiness, seeking to live perfect lives, but recognizing that we will fail, and yet we have an Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Oh, hear us, accept our thanks, for Jesus' sake. Amen.